Our scripture today is from the 15th chapter of the book of Leviticus, and we have taken a break from Leviticus for 2 weeks for special Easter season themes. And as we return to Leviticus today, we want to remember that this is the third major section in the book of Leviticus. Chapters 11 through 15 contain laws that had to do with clean versus unclean, called laws of purification. Chapter 11, laws pertaining to food, and chapter 12, laws pertaining to uncleanness resulting from childbirth. Chapters 13 and 14, laws that related to skin diseases, including leprosy. And chapter 15, laws relating to bodily discharges. And this chapter really has to do with four different phases of bodily discharges. And I'm going to just read selective verses to give you a sampling of the chapter. There are two discharges pertaining to men, one of long-term and one of short-term duration. And I'll read first verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any man has a bodily discharge, the discharge is unclean. Whether it continues flowing from his body or is blocked, it will make him unclean. This is how his discharge will bring uncleanness." And there's a whole set of laws on anything the person touches will make someone else unclean if they touch it. And at the end of the time when his uncleanness and discharge clears up, then he is to bring sacrifice. Then a second way that these laws of discharge apply are in verse 18 of Leviticus 15. "When a man lies with a woman and there is an emission of semen, both must bathe with water and they will be unclean until evening." The third classification of law comes in verse 19 and following. "When a woman has her regular flow of blood, the impurity of her monthly period will last 7 days. And anyone who touches her will be unclean till evening." And then a fourth category is in verse 25. "When a woman has a discharge of blood for many days at a time other than her monthly period, or has a discharge that continues beyond her period, she will be unclean as long as she has the discharge, just as in the days of her period." And finally, verse 31, which is kind of a summary verse. "You must keep the Israelites separate from things that make them unclean, so they will not die in their uncleanness for defiling my dwelling place, which is among them." I'll never forget my experience with the book of Leviticus. 10 years ago, I preached through the book of Leviticus in 1972. It was the fall of 1972. In fact, in the 5 or 6 months that I preached through Leviticus and Numbers, the church grew from around 100 to 300 people. It was remarkable to see the Spirit of God at work preaching through these dead chapters of the Old Testament. But I really protested with the Lord when I began to feel this rising up of the Spirit within me to preach through the book of Leviticus. I said, you know, it can't be done unless it's done allegorically, and I can't buy that, and it just can't be done. And it's like the Spirit said, you know, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, and you either believe that or you don't. Either this is profitable or it isn't. So I said, you know, I was willing to try, but there was one other objection I had, and that was Leviticus 15. I said, "Lord, I don't have the foggiest idea how I would even read Leviticus 15 in public, let alone preaching from it." And it's really intriguing, you know. And still today, I fought with reading it. And I, you know, part of my fighting is my background, that there are some things you just don't talk about in public, you just don't mention. And then the other thing, that I'm on the horns of a dilemma, because the Lord's saying, well, that's part of my word. I wanted it to be read. You know, that's how my ancient people read it. They read it publicly. And how dare you take upon yourself the role of being an editor to my word and afraid to read what I caused to be written? You know, so, kind of this dilemma. And I felt the Lord say to me at that time 10 years ago, "Look, I'm not going to tell you how to preach from Leviticus 15 at the start. You preach through the first 14 chapters, and when you get to Leviticus 15, I'll tell you what to do." I just felt that inwardly. It's kind of, you know, wasn't an audible voice, but I just knew it was the Lord talking to me. So I was willing to try. I'll never forget the Monday morning that I came. You know, I had preached through Leviticus 14 the previous Sunday, and I came to my office Monday morning, first thing, couldn't wait to get into my Bible and hear what God was going to give me for that chapter. And He gave me a title, which I use again today. It was a title, "A Very Personal God." There are people who think God is very remote, that He doesn't know what's going on, that He's not concerned about the details of our life. And if you're ever tempted to think that way, pull out Leviticus 15 and read it, because God knows you right well. He knows your plumbing system. He knows everything there is to know about you. He is near and individual and personal. Now, when I said I preached the Leviticus 10 years ago, it doesn't mean I'm preaching the same sermons. Every sermon has been totally different, and from now on, this sermon will be totally different than the one 10 years ago because I think I'm learning more. And you know, there's a great thing about studying the Bible. As you keep studying it, it keeps becoming more living, and you keep seeing more. So what I want to do today is different from 10 years ago, but I want to start out just by simply saying God is very personal, and we may return to that kind of theme. There are four things that are going on in this passage, four truths that God was meaning to teach His people. The first one was that God acts to protect the health of His people. That's the focus of the first 15 verses. You see, in those first 15 verses, what is at issue is a discharge from a man. And it's very clear to see from the text that these discharges are sexual in nature, for they have to do with anything that a man sits upon. If you look at verse 6 or verse 9 or verse 10, it has to do with articles of bedding and clothing and saddles that a man would sit upon, that the affected part is what he sits upon. And what is really being described, and most all the modern commentators are agreed upon this, what is really being described in these first 15 verses are the symptoms of gonorrhea. Gonorrhea is, in fact, the number one venereal disease in America today. It's been estimated upwards of 15 million persons in our country are affected by venereal disease, gonorrhea being the leading venereal disease. The U.S. Health Code requires that at least 60 diseases be reported to health offices. And of the 60 diseases that are reported, the most commonly reported disease by doctors is gonorrhea, the second most commonly reported is chickenpox, and the third most commonly reported is syphilis. In Orange County alone, in 1981 statistics from Orange County, out of reported instances, there are 361 persons out of every 100,000 who have some form of gonorrhea or syphilis. Over 7,100 cases reported last year of gonorrhea in Orange County. 50% of those and more were coming from young people under 24 years of age. That's an epidemic. In fact, someone has said that today venereal diseases or sexually transmitted diseases are not only epidemic, they are pandemic. If it were the case that there were 15 million people in America that were reported to have smallpox, or even 2 million people, there would be a panic in this country like you wouldn't believe. But there is a panic in this country, in a quiet kind of epidemic. And the Scriptures deal with that theme here in the first 15 verses of the book of Leviticus. God simply requires that a person who is so infected be unclean and not be touched. And of course, He has in mind the preservation of people in terms of their health, and He also has in mind the preservation of babies. The reason why when babies are born that nitrate is put in their eyes is that because if babies are not so treated and the parents have gonorrhea, the baby is infected and it will lose its eyesight within days and will be permanently blind for its life. And the Old Testament didn't have the advantage of nitrate. So here was God acting to protect His people and to isolate a person who was infected. They're not put outside the camp like a person with a transmittable skin disease. Rather, they're restricted within the camp. Second thing that is happening in this chapter is that God makes a difference between the morality of His people and the morality of the world. That's the focus of verses 16 through 18. Scriptures that seem very strange to us. The verses 16 through 18 make it almost seem that there is something wrong with the expression of sexuality between man and wife, that it's something unclean. And yet, when you look at these Scriptures in light of the cultural context of Israel, you see at least three reasons why God gave these prohibitions. The first reason is the backdrop of Canaanite religion. Almost all Near Eastern religions of the time in which we're reading here in the Old Testament, almost all Near Eastern religions associated sexuality as a part of religious worship. So that the place of worship was a place of sexual license and promiscuity. One worshipped God by having a sexual experience. And God did not want His people to be like the Canaanites. He said to them, I'm driving the Canaanites out of the land because of their abominations. And He said, if you do the same thing, I'll drive you out of the land. And what God was doing in this particular regulation was ensuring that no one would associate sexuality with the temple or the tabernacle by somehow introducing sexual forms of practice into religious worship, so that He required a waiting time after sexual experience before even one could come to worship. He was making a distinction between His people and the people of the world who thought they encountered God in sexual experience. He's saying, no, not at all. A second reason why these regulations are given in verses 16 through 18 was to
place prostitutes in a society in a perpetual state of uncleanness and thereby depriving them of social respectability. Anyone who came in contact with them was unclean. They were unclean. Therefore, the regulation helped undergird family life. Third thing that was going on was that in married couples, the uncleanness till evening allowed time for married individuals to contemplate the significance of their relationship to one another. One in the Old Testament, by this regulation, did more thinking about sexual relationship after relationship than before. God did not allow the sexual relationship to be just a matter of moments and then the significance is over. By requiring time to contemplate, he seeks to ensure that each person is treated as a person and not as an object, principles that still hold true. A third major purpose that this chapter had is that God sought restraint in relationship between the sexes prior to marriage and consideration of the husband for the wife within marriage. That's the focus of verses 19 through 24. We again recognize that our culture is very much different from the Old Testament culture. And in the Old Testament culture, married women did not have the degree of menstruation that would be common in our culture, because then girls were married at a relatively young age and had an immediate pregnancy after marriage. And since large families were desired, pretty much were having children all through their marriage relationship. That this regulation primarily affected teenage girls who were unmarried. And the focus of it, the practical consequence, is that a young man would not know whether the girl he liked would be in a state of cleanness or uncleanness at any given time. And if he was seeking to be sensitive, to not worship God in an unclean condition, he would avoid physical contact. So it was a means of creating a barrier between the sexes until that barrier would be released through marriage. And also for wives, it meant that in a society where women worked hard, that once every month, a woman would have a complete week off of all chores and cooking and everything else, and she was in a condition of uncleanness, and it was God's way of providing a built-in vacation. A fourth kind of thing that's going on in this passage in verses 25 through 30 is that God provided a time of rest for a woman who was ill and in a continually hemorrhaging condition. You see, the process, because of her hemorrhaging condition, the process of death was really at work in her. And to use the imagery of the tent, of the tabernacle being in the center of Israel's encampment, any uncleanness was moving a person away from the center. Death moved you away from the center. And as long as she had the hemorrhaging condition, she was in a classification of uncleanness, because her condition of death was moving her away from the place of holiness. And therefore, when the condition ended, she would need to offer sacrifices to symbolize that the condition of death has ended and she can now come back into the near presence of God. Now, I teach homiletics periodically in preaching, and one of the things I say in a lecture is that a preacher must always answer two questions if his sermon is going to relate. The first question is, what did the text say? And the second question is, what does the text say? What did the text say looks at what God meant when he first gave the word to the people to whom he gave it. Tries to, what's called, exegete it rightly. Or use good hermeneutical principles. I love those terms. I mean, simply looking at the Scripture in a fair and reasonable way. But if you only answer the question, what did the Scripture say, what you wind up with is a boring historical lecture. That's why so many sermons on the kings of Israel that put us to sleep, because we forgot the difference between Ahaz and Asa and Ahaziah or whatever they were, and you know, we just go to sleep on it. But the second question is important. What does the Scripture say? What's the relevance of the Scripture? There are some people never bother to answer the first question, because they wind up with heresy. You know, it's just whatever you feel like getting up and talking about, you get up and talk about it, and you find a Scripture to support your point of view. And somehow there has to be a balance. It's important what the Scripture said, and it's important what the Scripture says. So what we've been trying to do in this series on Leviticus is go back through and look at whatever the regulation was, and find in it the enduring eternal principle which we can apply to here and now. So that's what we'll do again today, as we try to look for a moment at what the Scripture says to us. It's nice that we know what it meant, and now we understand Leviticus 15, we read it, and we aren't embarrassed anymore. We know what's going on. But now we want to apply it to our lives. And these applications, it seems to me, are called for. First, the Lord calls His people to a standard of holiness different from the world's. It's very clear in looking at this passage that God was asking His people to have a different kind of lifestyle than that in the world. He makes distinctions between the Israelites and the Canaanites, and He makes distinctions between us and the world. And I've been So I've thought about this. I've been considering a number of things I've seen recently in magazines, secular magazines, or in the newspapers, and I came across some really interesting kinds of data. Do you remember a few weeks ago that there was a priest, a Roman Catholic priest, arrested somewhere up in the Foothill area? I forget the town now. He had drowned 10 cats. Do you remember that? He took 10 cats that were running around and drowned them. The same day, I believe it was the same day, the newspaper, the police had discovered a storage bin filled with fetuses from an abortion clinic. Hundreds and hundreds of fetuses. Do you know what happened in those two stories? The priest was arrested. That's it. The priest was arrested. Nothing ever happened to the abortionists. It kind of suggests in our society what we place emphasis upon. I don't agree with the priest drowning his cats. He could find a more humane way to get rid of them. But, on a scale of 1 to 10, I don't think drowning cats is as serious as killing babies in the womb. God makes a distinction between his people and the world. And it was a wrenching experience to, in fact, hear that whole thing described. The anti-Vietnam war protesters chanted, "Make love, not war." And more Americans died of venereal disease in the first 6 years of the Vietnam War than died in the war. Incredible. No, is that saying I was for the Vietnam War? No, not at all. So the Christian, as Luther said, is the most free man of all, because the Christian is in a position not to get locked in a box of just saying this is wrong and having a blindsidedness. Films depicting wholesale cruelty on dogs and horses, if they were shown in theaters, would raise a public outcry like you wouldn't believe. But our culture thinks nothing about allowing the pornographic industry to flourish, which depicts man and woman's inhumanity to one another. Oh, forgive me now for the next two, but I'm going to get a little hot. A right-wing senator from North Carolina posing as a Christian calls for the government, those are my words, calls for the government to cut back on its budget, and then turns around and holds out for a big government subsidy of the tobacco crop while the same government is telling people tobacco kills. It's crazy. Thank you. Anti-nuclear protests draw hundreds of thousands, and I think we need to see what's going on in that area. And I agree with what Billy Graham was seen as saying on TV this week, that we need to be responsible. And if God is motivating you to involve in an issue like this, you're free in your conscience as a citizen, as a Christian, to do it. What bothers me is that, again, we're one-sided. Nuclear protests draw hundreds of thousands, but if you organize a demonstration in this country against the liquor industry, you'd be regarded as some kind of a religious nut. And yet, when you look at the amount of people that are killed in this country alone, 25,000 people are killed every year in auto accidents relating to liquor, and nobody, says beef about it. It's wrong to kill pup seals in Canada, but it's right to abort one out of every four pregnancies in the U.S. And the Lord is reminding us again and again through His Word that He calls His people to have a standard that's different than the standard of the world, to have an eternal standard, to respect life, to respect family, to respect sexuality, to respect individuality, to respect peace. God calls us to wholeness. The second application that's coming out of this for me is that the initiative for reporting an unclean condition lay with the affected person. The Lord didn't create a police state in Leviticus 15. He didn't authorize people to go into people's tents and see what was going on, It was the person that was affected that was responsible for coming and saying, "I'm in an unclean condition, and I must do something about it." And isn't that how God works with us spiritually? He doesn't send somebody our way. One of the things I used to worry about growing up in the Pentecost church where spiritual gifts flow is that I was always sure someone at some time would come out publicly with a word of knowledge about something that I was doing that nobody else knew and say, "George Wood, scared me to death." So you got to watch these Pentecostals because you never know what's going to happen. And that's true. God does some really great things. But I was just petrified. And I found out God generally doesn't work that way. Sometimes He will. But generally doesn't work that way. He leaves it up to us to be convicted by His Word and to then begin to take steps that move us toward Him. Say, "I own up to the fact that in my life there is a condition of uncleanness." And as I look at this scripture, forgetting the Old Testament definitions of uncleanness, I want to ask myself, what in my life is happening that moves me away from God? Am I allowing things in my life that are moving me away from God and therefore defiling me? and in the process of defiling me, affecting my relationship with other people as well. Because the Old Testament teaches us consistently that whenever our relationship with God is not right, it impacts our relationship with other people. A third beautiful thing that I think that this text is saying is that a state of uncleanness moves you away from God, but it also moves God toward you. Now that's, you can say, from the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the state of uncleanness moved you away from God, but when you look at Jesus, you find that the state of uncleanness moves Jesus toward you. Because the same time you're moving away from Him, He's trying to move toward you. There is an incident in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which tells the story of the woman with the hemorrhaging condition. She'd had a hemorrhaging condition for 12 years. Mark says that she'd gone to many physicians and they hadn't been able to help her, and that she'd spent all she had. Luke, defending physicians, saying that they had done all they could. And she got worse rather than better. And she, by terms of Leviticus 15, was unclean. And anything she touched was unclean. And any person she touched was unclean. And I think one of the neatest moments in all the Gospels is picturing this woman as she decides she's going to move toward Jesus. And He's moving past her, and she's going to get to Him. And so, and there, I'm sure, were many proud Pharisees and scribes in the crowd that day that would never think of being defiled, wouldn't think of being unclean. And totally unknowns to them, there's this woman going like this, just pushing people aside, left and right, defiling scribe after scribe, you know. And never knew it. Finally, she gets to Jesus, and she's so humble. She just gets down. She prostrates herself, I think, and puts her hand on the fringe of His garment and says, "If I can touch it, I'll be made well." And Jesus stopped her and scared her to death. Because she knew ceremonially under the Old Testament law, she had just defiled Him and made it impossible for Him to worship in the temple for that day. She had made Him unclean. And Jesus turned to her and said, "You know, don't be afraid. Your faith has made you well." See, no longer with Jesus can something defile. Jesus gets it going the other way. In the Old Testament, defilement went this way. Whenever a person was defiled, they defiled what was clean. But in the New Testament, because of the power of Jesus, He takes His cleanness and He defiles the uncleanness. The energy is flowing in opposite ways. Does that make sense? The energy is going in a different direction. And that's why Jesus, too, calls us out to be salt and light in the world, not just a gathered community, but He calls us out because we can't be contaminated by the world. We're to infect the world with salt and light. And whenever we think we're moving away from God, God's moving toward us. And Jesus, that's why Jesus touched lepers, He touched the dead, and He touched the woman with a hemorrhaging condition, because He reaches out and touches us in our uncleanness. And one of the things that happens to us when we do wrong or when we fail God is it's a terrible thing. You know, it's very hard to get up and go to church. We feel like a terrible hypocrite for being here. Or it's hard to pray to God, or it's hard to read the Bible or whatever. And yet, to think, that's the precise time God is moving toward us. When we feel like moving away from Him, He's moving toward us. I think a fourth thing that I would like to say out of this passage, and I'm straining a little bit to get it out of this passage, but I wanted to say it anyway, so I'm going to go ahead, because it's really come to me as a very living thing this week, is that temptation to sin often involves taking a shortcut to a desired goal instead of trusting and obeying God. As you can see, this Leviticus 15 has a lot to do with sexual relationship. And I found so often it is the case that people fall into sexual sin because they're attempting to take a shortcut to what God allows is a legitimate experience within marriage. But persons will take a shortcut and will wind up wondering why their life is so devastated. It seems to me that all temptation, most all temptation, involves taking a shortcut to something that God allows. And by taking the shortcut, it becomes wrong to us. Let me give a biblical example. Jesus, in the temptation, the first temptation was simply this: turn these stones into bread. The bread is legitimate, isn't it? It's okay to eat. It's okay to be strengthened. But turning the stones into bread was to call upon Jesus to take a shortcut. The long way around was to trust in the Father. To trust that the Father knew His needs and would provide for Him. The shortcut was for Jesus to short-circuit His humanity, do a divine act and turn those stones into bread and meet His needs. It was to act presumptively. It was to say, "Father, You're not coming through, and I can't wait for You anymore, because if I wait for You anymore, I'll die. So stones become bread." It's a shortcut. And he resisted the temptation because he refused to take the shortcut. Thieves steal. What's the nature of the temptation? It's a shortcut to finance something financial. Instead of working for it, instead of investing for it, instead of taking the time to get the product, one just simply takes the shortcut and gets it and appropriates it and becomes wrong in the process. In terms of sexual experience, adultery and fornication are simply a person saying, I cannot trust God to meet these needs in my life. I cannot trust Him to work out my relationships, so I'll take matters into my own hand. I'll work them out and I'll call the shots and I'll do it. And besides, the urges are so strong. And what the temptation yielding to it amounts to is taking a shortcut to get to something which God may have all along wanted us for have, but when we take matters into our own hand, it becomes a shortcut. It's a temptation for Christian ministries. You know, you look at the number of hurting Christian ministries today financially. You hear appeals all the time. You know, and I feel a little bit like Dave Wilkerson felt when he was here a few weeks ago in chapel. He thought that God was beginning to judge some organizations that were really living falsely. And he was saying, God, bring them all down, you know, bring them to their knees. But on the other hand, there are some legitimate organizations that are hurting as well. And you know, the temptation is just enormous to use shortcuts to get money, to start promising people gimmicks, to start recognizing people for what they give, to start manipulating people, to start twisting their arms or doing anything in order to get the bucks to get the ministry going. I'll tell you, God could care less about keeping the ministry going. He is more concerned about keeping His name exalted. And when somehow our ministry becomes bigger than His name, we're in bad trouble. You know, we're in real bad trouble. And the temptation to use a shortcut. And I don't know how this applies to you. I was talking to someone after the first service, and they mentioned how the Lord had really been disciplining them lately because they'd been in some get-rich-quick schemes that had got them into some real financial trouble, and said, boy, the Lord had just showed my wife and I this week that it was time to quit taking shortcuts about things like this. And the Lord had dealt with them in that area, an arena of their life. Cheating is a form of a shortcut. You know, it's stealing something in order that you can pass a test rather than going through the legitimate work of learning the material and passing the course. What's the word? Not cheating, but plagiarism on a term paper. You know, all these kinds of things that affect students as well. Shortcuts. And the Lord calls us away from shortcuts to a dependence and a trust upon Him, to take Him at His word and rely upon Him and see Him at work in our life. And I say that whole last segment, not so much because it belongs to this passage, but because I felt the Spirit wanted me to say that for today. I think it tangentially relates. But isn't this a marvelous scripture, Leviticus 15? It says that God is very personally aware and concerned about our lives, and that He can speak to us, and that His Word, indeed, all parts of it, is profitable for our correction, our instruction, our training in righteousness. Let's have a word of prayer together. Now, Father, You've taught us, indeed, to call You Father and to trust in You. We take stock momentarily, Lord, inventory in our life of any area where we are attempting to solve something without depending upon You, or where we've got tired of waiting for You to come through, or where we've gotten upset with You because You haven't done it our way. We become angry. And, oh Lord, we just bring that to You now. We ask that You'll teach us anew to trust in You. Trust in You with all of our own heart. To lean not to our own understanding, to acknowledge You in all our ways, knowing that You would direct our path. Help us, Lord, to truly be Your people, a holy people, a people set aside for You. Lord, as there are persons here this morning who have felt in their own life that they've moved away from You, You've brought to them today Your Word, which tells each of us that You never move away from us, and that You are always moving toward us, the Good Shepherd, in search of sheep that are lost or hurt. Move toward us, Lord, in these moments, and make Yourself present and known to us. And help us, Lord, in the issues of the day that distinguish being a Christian from being a non-Christian. Help us, Lord, to be able to take stands on issues without being pharisaical or hypocritical. Help us, Lord, to make commitments that don't sound holier than thou. Help us to make righteous commitments that are based upon the fact that we are servants with a towel in hand ready to wash people's feet. Keep us tough and keep us tender. Move upon us, Lord, with Your own same spirit of justice and mercy. And be with us now as we come, Lord, to these moments of prayer and consecration at the close of the service. We know that You are here as we meet. We pray that all the needs that You want to minister to today, whether they're physical or spiritual or mental, whatever they are, Lord, that You will be here to meet every need of each person who comes and responds. We ask in the name of our Lord. Amen.